first scripture reading this morning is John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, and that's on page 862 in your pew Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The second reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and that's on page 1011 in the Pew Bible. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Heather. She looked at me when she came up and said, "Thanks for giving me an easy one today." No complicated names, but certainly... Wow, what rich, substantive passages of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, as we have heard your word and now prepare to preach on the evangelical movement and how those Scriptures anchor our movement, I pray that you would do what you want in this time. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a freshman in college, I joined a club called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And one night at a meeting, I heard someone use the word evangelical. I said, "Yeah, we're evangelical Christians." And at the time, I was taken aback because I was raised in an American Baptist church, not unlike this one. And the only thing what the word evangelical meant in my mind was Southern white church-going Republican voter, basically. At that time, that's what I thought evangelical meant. And you know, more so 20 years later, that's what people in the world think that word means. But then our staff leader began explaining to me what the word evangelical means, what it means to be an evangelical Christian. And as she explained, I thought, I guess that's what I am. I realized that I had been swimming in this water my whole life. I went to an evangelical church. The books on my shelf were from evangelical publishers. The music I listened to was from the evangelical movement. The Bible translation I used, my beloved NIV, came out of the evangelical movement. All these things. I went on to study at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I've been part of other evangelical churches. Basically, I've been a product of this movement, and yet I didn't understand it. And so this morning, I want to help you understand the movement that has shaped you in some way, whether you realize it or not. For better, for worse, I think for better, we'll see. The first thing you need to know is that the word evangelical is a biblical word. It's straight from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news, good tidings, gospel. That's the word. And so to call people evangelical Christians is like saying they're gospel Christians. They're gospel people. Well, this morning I want to tell you the story of these gospel people, this evangelical movement, so that we can understand this part of our history. The evangelical movement is basically defined by its commitment to four central things. Number one, personal conversion. We talked about this last week with the Great Awakening. You must be born again. Number two, the authority of Scripture, high regard for the Bible. Number three, the cross as the heart of the gospel. And number four, activism. We must share our faith, this good news, in both word and deed. So if those four things are central to your faith, you might be an evangelical. So let me explain and illustrate each of these points by using the life story of one particular person who, between his birth in 1918 and his death in 2018, the evangelical movement was born, came to kind of full flower and influence, and since his death has actually started to fracture. So this person has been called America's pastor. He advised 13 presidents and was friends with Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, Queen Elizabeth, several popes, and many other world leaders. He preached in 185 nations to an estimated 215 million people in person and an estimated 2.2 billion people TV and radio. And he always preached a simple gospel message of repentance and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the transformed life that flows out of that. His favorite verse was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Who am I talking about? Billy Graham. I didn't even have to say his name. So using his life, I want to talk about the four components of the evangelical movement. Billy Graham was born on a dairy farm near Charlotte, North Carolina in 1918. Not in Vermont, not Charlotte. Though he was raised in a church, in a Presbyterian church, he didn't have a particular interest in religion. The first time he tried to join his youth group, he was denied entry for being too worldly because he played too much baseball. But when he was 16, he had a personal encounter with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. So this first we'll talk about personal conversion. He had his own personal conversion. A traveling evangelist came to his town named Mordecai Ham. What a name. And Graham ended up at this meeting reluctantly because he had a car and was able to drive his friends who wanted to go. And as he's sitting there in the back row, the Holy Spirit worked in his heart. In his own words, he said, "I became deeply convicted about my sinfulness and rebellion and confused. How could this evangelist be talking to me of all people?" The Spirit was working on his heart, applying the bad news of the sin, the predicament that we're in. But then he understood the good news. The pastor gave an invitation to come forward and receive Christ. The choir began to sing. He sat there. On the second verse of the second song, he got up out of his seat. And in his words, "I walked down to the front feeling as if I had lead weights attached to my feet and stood in the space before the platform. For all my previous religious upbringing and church activity, I believed that this was the moment I made my real commitment to Jesus Christ." Later he would talk about how he didn't feel a lot of emotion at that time, but he could see from that night an incredible change working in his life. If you've ever seen a Billy Graham sermon or, you know, been to a rally, he always gets to the point at the end where he says, "I'm inviting you now to come. If you want to receive Christ, come. Come down and stand here. Come to show that you want to make Jesus your Lord and Savior and receive the gospel." He did all this altar call style invitation. Now, not all evangelicals think you have to use an altar call to be saved, for sure, but this is one way that he made it personal for people. Come, you know, show that you are committing, that you believe, that you understand the gospel. How many of you were saved at an altar call, just by a show of hands? One, two, three, four maybe? Yeah, there's people here who have come to Christ through an evangelistic sermon and a call to come. Maybe we don't do that enough in our church. Well, Billy Graham was changed. He began to be excited about his faith and want to grow. He set off to study at a Bible college in South Carolina called Bob Jones. But after one semester, he was turned off by the legalism that he found at that college, and so he left. He didn't realize it at that time, but he was standing right on a fault line of American Christianity. This was in the early 30s. Let me take a minute to explain that. And this is number two, the authority of Scripture. By the end of the 19th century, a movement called modernism had swept through the seminaries and the churches in our country. Modernist Christians believed that a sort of more rational, scientific, modern faith was needed for a modern world. And the way you get that is by applying your reason to Scripture and kind of filtering out all the things that don't fit with reason, like miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ. You have to kind of get rid of all that stuff down to the core essential moral teaching of the Bible. This was extremely popular at the end of the 19th century. Many Christians pushed back and said, if we go down that path, we will give up Christianity itself. This was a cartoon published in 1922 called The Descent of the Modernists. You see the top step, Christianity, the second step, Bible not infallible, and then not made in God's image, then no miracles, no virgin birth, no deity, no atonement, no resurrection, agnosticism, atheism. This was the great fear, and in many ways it was a well-founded fear that people had. Conservative Christians drew a line in the sand and said there are certain doctrines under attack by modernists that are fundamental to the Christian faith. The divine inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, his substitutionary atonement, and his resurrection. And the people who believed those things called themselves fundamentalists. We believe the fundamental teachings of the Bible. You can't take those out of Christianity. And at the time, that was a good word. You know, it's turned into not so good a word today in the public. But I'd like to think that I would have been a fundamentalist in the 1920s. The battle lines were drawn, and there was kind of a showdown in July 1925, almost 100 years ago. A little town in Kentucky, Dayton, Kentucky, was hosted a trial about the teaching of evolution in public schools. This became the flashpoint for this whole controversy, the Scopes Monkey Trial, it was called. It was a huge media fiasco. And though the fundamentalists technically won the case in the courtroom, they lost in the court of public opinion. They were really made fools of in the media, seen as country bumpkins, anti-intellectual. And so after they lost that battle, they just retreated. They started building their own separate institutions, schools, enclaves, and they started practicing second-degree separationism, where we don't associate with liberal people or people who associate with liberal people. And you can see where that leads. This was the environment Billy Graham walked into at Bob Jones University, and he was turned off by it. So he went on to other Christian schools to finish his education, including Wheaton College in Illinois, that was founded by abolitionists in the 1850s, where he met his future wife, Ruth Bell. Now, Billy Graham was a gifted preacher and felt called to be an evangelist. He wanted to tell as many people as possible about the good news. And so he began traveling with Youth for Christ, in addition to holding small rallies of his own. Here he is preparing for a sermon in a hotel room. And all the while, the Bible was his source of authority. He wasn't preaching a modern faith, a reinterpreted faith. He was just preaching the Bible. If you've ever heard a sermon of his, you know that he spoke with confidence about the authority of Scripture. At one point he said, "Make the Bible your source and your authority. Quote it frequently. Let its message be your message. Study it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Trust its promises. The Word of God itself has power." You see? But Graham himself had to have his own crisis about the authority of Scripture before he got to that point. In August 1949, one of his close friends and ministry partners had decided that he no longer believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. And so he challenged Billy, saying things like, "Look, what you believe about the Bible is outdated. If you continue with this kind of fundamentalist, traditionalist interpretation of Scripture, you're going to lose your audiences. You're not going to be relevant in the modern world. And look at all, you know, what these scholars are saying about Scripture and about the errors it has and how it doesn't fit with modern science and all these things." And he really rattled Billy Graham and set him on an intensive study. He began reading books about Scripture. He began studying Scripture more intently, looking for contradictions and what does the Bible say about itself. And he thought, "If I can't trust the Bible as the living Word of God, I can't go on in ministry." One night, the crisis reached its breaking point. He was staying out in a cabin in California. He couldn't sleep, so he got up and went for a walk. As the story goes, he found a stump. He was praying and praying about his doubts and his confusion and his desire to just resolve this issue. He found a stump where a tree had been cut down, and he placed his Bible on the stump. And he said, "Lord, there are things I don't understand in this book. I don't have all the answers, but I receive this as your word by faith." And he said at that moment he felt the peace and the presence of God like he had not in a long time. And he went on to, his confidence in this book grew and increased, and his questions, more and more of his questions began to make sense. And you know what? Each one of us has to have a similar experience. When we decide, are we going to put our full weight on Scripture? Or are we going to say, well, it's true to a point? Or it's just a record of what human beings have thought about God, but we need to sift out certain things. Can you trust the Bible or not? You see, this has been a central rallying cry for evangelicals. The Bible is God's word, and we give it unique authority. We don't say it's the only authority in our lives, but it is the unique, highest authority. God's speech trumps man's speech. So that's what Billy Graham preached. That's what evangelicals came to believe. And really, it's not a novel idea. It's something that the vast majority of Christians through history have believed. The Bible is God's word. Well, in the 1930s, to continue the story, many fundamentalist Christians were kind of coming out of their enclaves and wanting to re-engage the world. They said, we need a way to distinguish historic Christianity from liberalism over here and separatist fundamentalism over here. Neither of those are good options. Neither of those are faithful to Scripture. And so, what word can we use to describe this movement? And they dusted off an old word that had been used in the Great Awakenings, evangelical. This was kind of the birth of the modern evangelical movement. Now, this movement did not have a headquarters. It was not a new denomination. It was not a new church. There was no one leader. It was a network of like-minded people and institutions united under the cause of the gospel. Over about 10 years, through the 40s into the 50s, many different institutions were born and came under this umbrella. The National Association of Evangelicals, Fuller Seminary, Zondervan and Baker Publishing, Young Life, Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, World Relief, which was started by the NAE in 1944 to address the needs of war-torn Europe. But Billy Graham began to kind of stand out as a rallying figure for this movement. In 1949, he planned a series of revival meetings in Los Angeles. He rented out a huge circus tent and hoped that people would come. He planned it for 4 or 5 weeks. It went on for 8 weeks. People just kept coming and hearing the gospel and wanting to come back and bringing more friends. And then he continued to tour and to hold revivals. In 1953, he went to London and had his first international meeting that lasted 12 weeks in the supposedly godless city of London. By this time, he was an internationally known figure and seemed like this clear figurehead for the evangelical movement. But it wasn't just the size of the crowds that made him kind of the unofficial representative. It was the way he was a unifier. Under this new kind of big tent, gospel Christianity, he drew fire from fundamentalists for associating with mainline Protestants and with Catholics if they wanted to partner and to do gospel ministry. He drew fire from liberal Christians for preaching the gospel, preaching about sin and repentance. He drew fire from Southern Christians for refusing to let his meetings be segregated. He was a unifier. So, his consistent message, and Christian's going to cue a clip here, it was also his clear, consistent message of the cross. This was the third thing in evangelicalism, the centrality of the cross as the place of our forgiveness and the center of the gospel. So let's take a look at this clip from a Billy Graham crusade in 1977 in Cincinnati about the cross. They had to queue it up to get through the ads. I thought it would be good to let you hear his own voice.
Fourthly, there's the suffering hands of Jesus. And this is the thing we will be most impressed with when we see him in heaven. Because you see, when we get to heaven, we're going to find that his hands suffered when they drove those nails in. And then...
Building your online business?
It won't let him skip. Okay. There was often a point in Billy Graham's sermons when he would talk about the cross. This was not just one part of the Christian story. This was the central focus of what God had done for us. And so I think you'll see that come through in this short clip. Modern life, we've advanced in so many ways and yet gone backwards in so many others. Okay, here we go. Oh my goodness. How many people have been to a Billy Graham crusade? I think he came to Vermont in the 80s. Eleanor was in the choir at a rally. Oh, wow. Singing Just As I Am, right? Okay, here we go.
And then fourthly, there's the suffering hands of Jesus. And this is the thing we will be most impressed with when we see him in heaven. Because you see, when we get to heaven, we're going to find that his hands suffered when they drove those nails in. And then when they picked him up and hung him between heaven and earth, and the terrible jolt that tore his hands. And the wound was so great that Thomas could put his own hands in those holes. And Jesus will wear those scars for eternity. And when I look at the cross, I see at least three things. I see sin. The most sinful place in the history of the world is the cross. Jesus became the most sinful man that ever lived. You know why? The scripture says he became sin for us. He had never known sin. All of a sudden, he not only had the sins of the people of that generation, but he had the sins of all mankind. Every person that will ever live, he had the sins on him. He became guilty of every single sin. Think of a person that had never sinned, and all of a sudden, every sin he's guilty of. His suffering was 10,000 times worse than that of the average man who would be crucified. He was suffering spiritually when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The suffering hands of Jesus, I see sin. But I also see something else on the cross. I see the love of God. I can't describe it. There's no way to describe God's love. It's too deep, it's too high, it's too broad, it's too great. The New Testament writers had to invent a new word to describe the love of God. There was no word for love in the whole Greek language that could describe the supernatural love of God, so they invented agape. And if he bore our sins on the cross, then God can still be just and still be the justifier. Because if God had just come along and forgiven you without somebody paying the price, he would have been a liar, and his moral universe would have blown up and exploded like an atomic bomb. Somebody had to pay the price. Either you or some sinless person that would be acceptable to God, and that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing I see in the suffering hands.
You can see how he preached with such passion and power about the cross. About the cross. The fourth thing that unites the evangelical movement, fourth and final thing, is activism. Sharing the gospel in word and deed. So, evangelicals like Billy Graham and the movement believed a lot of the same doctrines, most of the same doctrines that the fundamentalist Christians believed, but their posture was different. Instead of saying we need to remain separate, they said we need to go out. We need to be salt and light in the world. We need to put our faith in action, even if that means speaking about social issues. Billy Graham spoke about racism and nuclear armament and poverty and the AIDS epidemic and so many other things, because Christians needed a prophetic voice, and many institutions and organizations were founded to address these issues. And many missions agencies were addressed. You know, the evangelical movement has been a very energetic movement, and it's only been around for 80 years. It's been very energetic. Lots of activism, lots of poverty relief, missions, evangelism, campus ministry, right to life issues, all kinds of stuff. Putting faith in action, and of course, sharing the gospel itself. I believe there's so much to appreciate about our evangelical heritage. The high commitment to Scripture, laser focus on the cross, the insistence on personal conversion, and our drive to engage the world with the gospel. I appreciate that evangelicals have by and large been centered on the gospel, what Paul said was of first importance, that Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. That is the core and the heart of the good news. And I appreciate that evangelicals have been firm on that. But there's also some things to critique, and let's end with this. You know, we can bring critique to our own people, our own family, in love. I believe that today the big tent of evangelicalism is really fraying and fracturing. And there have been unique temptations from the evangelical movement. I'm just going to talk about two. The first is social activism gone wrong, turning into partisan politics. This is a real danger. And we see that happening now. There's so many self-described evangelical Christianings that are kind of siphoning off into this other place, this other gospel of political control. You see these massive people with massive followings like Charlie Kirk and Matt Walsh and these online personalities who are influencing millions and millions of people, but their message is not about the cross, about Christ as the center. It's a political movement with a Christian wrapping around it. That is a real danger. You know, Billy Graham himself had regrets about his ministry. One of the biggest regrets he had was his involvement with partisan politics. He advised several presidents and started to get close, particularly to President Nixon. He would meet with him one-on-one, would pray with him, would advise him, and all the while he thought, I'm a positive influence. I'm helping Christianity move forward through my influence on our president. After Watergate, he realized that rather than God using him to help Nixon, Nixon was using Graham for votes. And that's always what happens. Evangelical Christians court power and they end up getting used and played, and it diminishes the gospel. It is an offense to the gospel. Well, there's another weakness, I believe, of evangelical Christianity. And that is, we see that often on the left, although it's throughout. I would say that's a shallowness. You know, maybe it's hard to have a broad movement that's also deep. The breadth is good, but sometimes we're missing the depth, a mile wide and an inch deep. There's been a lack of discipleship, of spiritual formation. Becky was telling me this week that when Billy Graham came in 1982 to Burlington, to Champlain Fairgrounds, UVM, she helped, and the response teams, churches were reached out to prepare, to say, hey, can you help follow up with the new believers? And what she saw was a lot of the people who came to Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade didn't really get invested in a local church and kind of drifted away. That's the problem with sort of the altar call, individualistic, personal style Christianity, is that it's not rooted in community and it's not as spiritually deep. So that's a criticism as well. On the left, there are wide swaths of the evangelical church taking that individualism and saying, well, I don't think the Bible is authoritative for me on these issues. Or I'm going to just believe different doctrines. And you see that individualism. So these are real weaknesses in the movement. And yet, for all these things, as my church history professor said, for all of our foibles and flaws, the evangelical movement has tried to remain faithful to the God of Scripture, God the Father of Jesus Christ. So I just pray that we can kind of eat the meat and spit out the bones, that we can take what is good and pass it on to the next generation and avoid some of the pitfalls. When Billy Graham died in 2018 at the age of 99, the tributes came pouring in. Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission at the time of the Southern Baptist Church, called him, quote, the most important evangelist since the Apostle Paul, and said he preached Christ, not himself, not politics, not prosperity. Tim Tebow, the football player, shared his favorite Billy Graham quote as a tribute on social media. And I'll close with this. God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you.